If we were to be asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Many of us would be able to respond, even from memory, with not only the answer, but the verses to substantiate those answers. And we'd be able to tell people they must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ said that preaching was to precede salvation. Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. Who has believed shall be saved. And then we would also see in that same verse that it was essential not only to hear that gospel, but to believe that gospel. He who has believed shall be saved. And then we would be able to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When believers ask, what must we do? That is to be saved. We'd be able to tell them what Peter said, repent. And then we'd be able to turn to Romans 10:9. Point out that in order to be saved, one must be willing to confess his faith in Jesus as Lord. And then we could go back to either Mark 16:16 or Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Mark 16:16, who has believed and has been baptized. And then Acts 2:38, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Many of us would be able to refer to Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. Do we believe anyone can be saved without doing these things? That anyone will see the King at the end of the way and rejoice in His glory? The wonderful things that we're saying about, if they have not heard the gospel of Christ, believed it, responded in an obedient faith, been baptized in His name, and determined to live that faithful life. But is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the lesson? Entitled the lesson, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Do we put a period and close our Bibles? Is that it? Let's continue. To every positive, there is a negative. When we talk about hearing the gospel, there's also the other side of the story. That is indifference, and even sometimes rejection of what we hear. These verses that we're looking at now are verses that were written to people who've done the things that we just looked at on the previous chart. They were already heard and believed and repented and confessed and were baptized. And yet, here are admonitions to Christians. In 1 Peter 2:2, he said, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. He's not saying these Christians to whom he's writing are newborn babes. I don't know how long they had been Christians. It's an analogy, as newborn babes. Newborn babes want, desire strongly, milk. And it's that same kind of passion and desire that should be in the hearts of those who have already been baptized, to want the pure milk of the word, and the verse tells us why. So that we may grow thereby into salvation. What must I do to be saved? Hear the gospel and that's it. No more Bible study. No more longing for the purity of God's word that will build me up and strengthen me. Will I be saved? I ask you, will I be saved if I'm a baptized believer and I am not a devoted student of the word of God? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's nearing his death and he talks about the things he's writing and why he's writing them. He said in verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Would that describe you? You already know them. You're established in the truth. And yet Peter says, I'm going to write this letter. There's something else I'm going to write. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly tabernacle or dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that, now here's why he's writing these things to Christians who are already established in the truth, that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. So the things that are in 2 Peter are for you and for me, for 90% of this audience. Peter said, I wrote that for you, that these things will be on your heart. and they'll help you serve God as you ought to. In Hebrews chapter 2, after in chapter 1 presenting the glory of the exalted Christ, the Son of God, he warns his readers, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. So here's the hearing. These people had heard it. They had obeyed the gospel. But it's easy for what we've heard to get dim, to drift off and not be so important to us. But here's just the opposite admonition. Pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know that the word salvation here is put for the word of salvation. And you know that because of the rest of the verse, after it was first spoken through the Lord. Do we neglect reading the gospel, meditating on the gospel, refreshing our minds about the gospel? When's the last time you or I spent time thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, other than at an assembly? We may not intend to, but it's easy to just neglect. And there's consequences. You'll note in verse 1, he says what's going to happen is we'll drift away from it. It's not an overnight thing, but we'll drift away from it. In chapter 5, he reproves the readers because they had not reached the point of maturity that they should have reached. And therefore, he says in verse 11, the things that he's writing to them is difficult for him to explain because they're dull of hearing. Why are they dull of hearing? Why, at this point in their development as Christians, are they dull of hearing? Read a little bit further in the text. He said in verse 14, solid food is for mature, who because of practice have their senses trained. You know what happens to athletes. They train hard. Maybe a pitcher. Maybe a football player. And then he retires. What happens to him? What happens to his body? Look at some of the retired players and you'll see. Same can be true with us. We believe the gospel. We confess the name of Jesus. We're buried in the waters of baptism. And you know what, folks? We become flabby and sloppy and lazy. And we're going to have difficulty understanding some things, like the book of Hebrews, some things in the book of Romans, and many other parts of Scripture. I realize there's always going to be parts of Scripture we wrestle with. But is there not an expectation that we are training our senses? And as time progresses, because we continue to hear, we're not indifferent. We're capable of digesting things that we were not able to digest in years past. In James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and a very familiar passage to all of us, he said, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive. Who is he writing to? You see in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to brethren. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But I thought they were already saved. They were. And yet if they want to be saved, what must I do to be saved? He said, receive the implanted word. Note he continues, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. The purpose of continuing to hear is that it may cause a change in who we are and how we live and the choices we make. And he said that's essential to salvation, to save your souls. When you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you reach, I guess, the end of the spectrum. Maybe it's not neglect. Maybe we neglect for a while. Maybe we fail to study. Maybe we fail to nourish our faith, and we drift and we drift. And we can reach a point that Paul told Peter some Christians would reach. In 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, he's talking to Timothy about his work as an evangelist and telling him, verse 2, to preach the word. He uses phrases here that tells Timothy he's to preach the word whether people like it or don't like it when he says in season and out of season. But then he said, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths or fables. It's always been interesting to me in the years I've preached the gospel that it seems the people who know the gospel the best are the people who enjoy the lessons the most. Isn't that interesting? And yet, what happens if we're indifferent to the Word of God? Our knowledge dims. The gospel becomes a fading memory. We're not so interested in biblical lessons. We're more interested maybe in a story that excites our imagination. That's at least what Timothy was to be careful of. But not to discourage him from doing what verse 2 said, preach the word. That's why this church, in accordance with God's intent and direction, a great part of our assembling together is doing what we're doing right now. We could assemble and partake of the Lord's Supper and leave, and that would be a valuable time spent. We could sing and we could pray, and that would be valuable time spent. But teaching the Word of God, having Bible classes, is that not in accord with what we're reading right here? We want saved people to be saved. And for saved people to stay saved, it's important that they continue to hear the Word of the living God. But then we talk about we need to have faith in the gospel. And the opposite of faith is not only unbelief, but doubt. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 3, you know when we talk about people have to believe the gospel to be saved, we may think of people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and they need to be taught the gospel, and that's certainly true. That's the setting of Mark 16, go preach the gospel, who has believed shall be saved. But here are people who have already believed in Jesus. What's their problems now? Look down at verse 12, you'll see. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So what if you have an unbelieving heart? Read the rest of the verse. That falls away from the living God. What is our question? What must I do to be saved? If I don't want to fall away, I've got to nourish my faith. He goes on to say, encourage one another day by day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Can I say again, that's one reason we have the church as a pillar and ground of the truth to remind us, to instill us, to warn us, to keep our faith, hopefully, on a high plane. But this is a danger, obviously, because they're warned about that very thing. He said in verse 14, we're partakers of Christ if what? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. That faith we once rejoiced in has got to maintain a constancy in our hearts. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. How does he begin? As he's encouraging these Christians. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Look, what was happening with the Hebrews? They had once confessed the name of Jesus. They had once been buried in the waters of baptism. But that faith that Jesus was critical to their relationship with God, that his atonement was the atoning blood that was critical to their salvation, that they had to not simply be servants of God, but servants of Jesus Christ, the crucified master. That was waning in their mind. Some were going to go back to Judaism. And as that belief that, well, it's just not that important to be a devoted Christian, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I'm religious, we're setting the stage for apostasy. Let us draw near. He said, a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith. He said, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You'll note, this is connected with Jesus' sacrifice in verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which is symbolic of purifying. Possible only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Note down in verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. So here are people who've been saved, who are getting discouraged. We're not of that group. Well, what's going to keep us from not being of that group? You know Christians who are not Christians anymore. You know people who were once very zealous in the Lord who gave up. What's one of the reasons? Here it is right here. He said, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. To the preserving of the soul. And then the very next chapter. You know the key phrase throughout that chapter in chapter 11, don't you? As he talks about Abel, and he talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all these people who went through life facing all kind of unspeakable difficulties and trials. How was it they persevered? That's what he's talking about in 10:39. How did they persevere to the saving of their souls? What was enabled them to deal with things they couldn't explain, and things that so far in the future that they would never see while on this earth? By faith. You look in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. He had just said in chapter 10, we've got to have this hope that we hold fast. But how do you do it? You can't do it without faith. And he said, by it, verse 2, that is by faith, men of old gained approval. By faith we understand. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. And on through the chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's these men we just talked about, and he just wrote about in chapter 11. And so we're down here running the race. They're up in the stands, and they're watching us. That's the picture that's presented. But they've already run the race and finished. So we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What do you think the sin which so easily entangles us is? Oh, well, that's immorality, or that's worldliness, or that's whatever you might think. But what is the context dealing with? A waning faith. What are you going to work on to be faithful as a Christian? How are you going to develop your faith? How are you going to cultivate your faith? I'll tell you, you can't do without that first thing, hearing. Because faith comes by hearing. What must we do to be saved? We must continue to hear. It's critical to continuing to believe. And if our faith does not stay strong and motivate us to serve, we will not be saved. We can quote John 3:16, can't we? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever does what? You may say, believed, which is incorrect. It's believed with an S. Or if you read the King James Version with an ETH on it. And what Jesus is saying is, every man that's ever saved is going to be saved by faith. That's not just true up to the time he's baptized. That's true throughout his life until he meets God in judgment. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that repentance is critical to salvation, to become a Christian, but repentance is an attitude of heart that ought to characterize those who are serious about salvation. And we said with the positive, there's a negative. The opposite of that is being unremorseful for the deeds that we've done that are contrary to the will of God, and instead pursuing in our own self-will, doing what we want to do. Look over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. And look here in verse 8. Though I caused you sorrow by our letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This is talking about people who had been baptized into Christ. He said, I'm glad what I wrote caused you to repent. Why? Look further. Verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. Their particular situation, as you read the First Corinthian letter, was, yes, they had obeyed the gospel, but they had a man in their midst. He would sit on their pews if they had pews, on their chair, whatever it may be. He was a known and open fornicator, living with his father's wife. And they were doing nothing about it. Nothing. Not about him being in their assembly, not about their daily association with him. Nothing had changed. Paul reproved them severely for it. Not only for the man's sake, but for the sake of the congregation and for the glory of God. He didn't know how his letter would be received. He was very concerned, but he was overjoyed when he heard that his letter had been received favorably. They did indeed withdraw from the man. Most of them did anyway. And you know what the outcome was? The man repented. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But the point is, the change of will that took place, Paul made him sorry. There's a sorrow he talks about that's according to God. Some versions translate it godly sorrow. I'm sorry I've not done what God wants me to do. And it produced a change. We must have a penitent heart, always looking, what does God want me to do? I'm sorry not that I've got caught, but I'm sorry I've hurt my God and dishonored my God. And that's what he's talking about in verse 9, when he talks about a sorrow according to God. This version says, according to the will of, in italics, the will of. But that's the idea. Some versions translate it godly sorrow. Sorrow that has God in view. The injury and shame that we have caused upon the name of our Redeemer and our God. Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. What's that next word? Daily. Daily. What about after he becomes a Christian? Daily. Must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The opposite of repentance we have on the chart is self-will. You can see that in the text. Deny yourself. Deny self-will. There may be things you want to do that God's will forbids. But I was baptized. I got on the right bus. Here I got my ticket. The yellow Church of Christ bus that goes to heaven, isn't it? Here's my ticket. No, no, no. You got to get on the right bus. That is, you got to be baptized into Christ. But you got to deny yourself daily. A penitent heart that keeps looking, keeps confessing, keeps asking for forgiveness, keeps striving to make the changes that are in accord with the will of God. We talk about confession. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Oftentimes this verse is used to talk about people coming to the front of a building like this after an invitation song is sung and talking about confessing their faith. And the Bible does teach people need to confess their faith in Jesus Christ so that they will be known to be proper candidates of baptism. That's what we find in Acts 8. But this verse is not talking about that scenario. This verse is a different setting. I'm not going to read verse 16 through 33. I have it there listed for you because you really need to read all of that to get the setting, and I'm just going to mention it. He's talking to his apostles about their coming mission. And he's telling them in this that it's going to be tough. He said, verse 17, they'll hand you over to courts. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. He said in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22, this is real comforting. You'll be hated by all men because of my name. My goodness. What a mission. What a job to be given. He says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Did they ever fear? Oh, yes. There were times they would flee from one city to the next so they wouldn't get killed. But he's talking about a paralyzing fear, a fear that would keep them from doing what they need to do. Note, there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. That is, this gospel he was committing to their care. They were to go and they were to preach it. And he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You may fear men, but more importantly, you better fear God, and you better preach the gospel, and you better not fail. And that's the context when you get to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, confessing Christ to say what he said, to preach the gospel they needed to reveal. The opposite of it is being ashamed. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, am I willing to say what the gospel says, the word of God says, even though people may hate us and malign us and hurt us and ostracize us, so at least I've been baptized. But you've got to confess and keep on confessing Jesus as Lord and King. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This is in connection with that statement we read a while ago about denying yourself and following him as you look back up in verse 34. But look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Note, ashamed of me, what's that next phrase? And my words. What must I do to be saved? I must be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Look over Galatians chapter 2. You remember Peter? He's the one that preached, repent and be baptized. He's the one that went to the house of Cornelius and taught him that he needed to believe and be baptized. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentile, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, Peter feared the party of the circumcision. Sometimes we fear a party, a group we court favor from. We better court the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any party, whether that party's family, our friends, our people in the church, that make a difference. What you confess is Jesus is Lord, not the elders, the preacher, the friends, the family, or anybody else. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter, and he knew he wasn't going to get out. He was going to die for confessing Christ and keeping on confessing Christ. He's going to die. But he writes to a young preacher. He said, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. That kind of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? The testimony and those who proclaim it. but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What would give a man such confidence to be able to confess to the day when he died in a Roman prison? Here it is, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He heard the gospel, but he kept on hearing. He believed the gospel, but he kept on believing. He kept a penitent heart. And when facing death eye to eye, said, there's one thing I know. I know whom I believe. I know that. What was his future? He may not know that, as far as whether it behead him or what they would do or how long you would live. But he said, I know this. I know the gospel is true. And he entrusted his safekeeping to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom he believed and trusted. What about baptism? We're just baptized once, aren't we? That's right. But when we're baptized, that's supposed to make a change in us. You see that in Romans 6 as the apostle writes to people who had been baptized. We use Romans 6 sometimes to teach people the purpose of baptism, and it's good. It's a good passage. But remember, he's not writing to people who don't believe in baptism. They already do. What he is telling these people, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a new life that's to follow. Down in verse 11, he said, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have a new master. That ought to be reflected in the life we live. And I'll tell you what, folks, if our life's no different after baptism than before, our priorities are no different, our language is no different, our choices are no different. If those things were not what they should be and there's no difference, baptism has not done us a lick of good. There's got to be this new life. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. It talks about the life of the world around them. And they used to live that way, he said. But he said, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. If you have, what have we been talking about? If you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new self. That's in accordance with the truth of Jesus Christ. And then we must be faithful. What's the opposite of being faithful? Apostatizing. It may be doctrinal, leaving the truth. It may be moral, engaging in immorality. It may just be getting discouraged and giving up. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, after Paul spent this whole chapter talking about the resurrection of the human body, assuring Christians that your body will be raised, he said, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what will enable us to be faithful. There's a resurrection coming. The man who wrote this had had whips applied to his back. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh, but he said, I'm going to be faithful. There's a resurrection coming. And I'll get a new, immortal, and glorious body because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Here are letters to seven churches. To the church at Ephesus, he said, verse 4, I have this against you that you left your first love. But remember from where you have fallen and repent. We just talked about that, didn't we? Telling Christians to repent and do. Repentance changes the way you live. They left their first love. They were no longer manifesting the faithfulness they should have. He's had the same thing in chapter 3 with the church at Sardis. He said in verse 2, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, wake up. What's another word you could use? How about repent? Wake up and strengthen the things which remain. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. And heard, keep it and repent. Then in verse 14 through 20, talks of the church at Laodicea. He begins each one of these letters. I know your deeds. I know what your situation. He knows everything about us. He says that to them. He's the beginning of the creation of God. I know your deeds. In this case, what he knew wasn't too good, that you're neither cold nor hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. What does he tell them to do? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We may just become so involved with the world. These people thought they saw. They thought they were fine. But he said, no, you're not. Not enough to get baptized into Christ and you just kind of sit back and rock along and not grow, not serve. Do we serve? Are we bearing fruit? We ought to want to because Jesus Christ died for us. We ought to want to because of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's what we've looked at. We must hear instead of becoming indifferent, rejecting the Word of God. We must maintain our faith instead of having doubt. We must repent, which is the opposite of being remorseful and full of self-will. We must confess the name of Jesus by confessing His words every day and standing up for the gospel of Christ. We must exhibit that new life instead of the old life of sin and never give up. And so we had this question at the beginning of the lesson. What must I do to be saved? We said, hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. We asked the question, can anyone be saved without doing these things? Now we ask it again. Can anyone be saved without doing these things? What must I do to be saved? We're going to sing a song. We call it a song of invitation because it causes us to think about our condition to God. It's a song of heaven's invitation to invite people who may not have been living like they ought to live and need prayers from brethren to make a renewed determination of devotion, or people who've never confessed the name of Jesus Christ to do what they need to do to be saved. Let's change our question. What must you do to be saved? You think about that as we stand and sing.